You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, in our last lecture, we were talking about the indwelling of God in the individual believer. Now, the reason that this discussion took place is due to the fact that Nestorius falsely claimed that Jesus, because he had the indwelling of the Son of God, could be called the Son of God. Of course, insofar as the Son of God dwelt in him, so that he was given this honor to have this title. Now, Cyril dismantles this entire notion, and he talks about how in the Scripture we are clearly told that not only does the Son of God dwell in the individual believer, but likewise the Holy Spirit and the Father also dwell in the believer. One cannot separate the three persons from the blessed Holy Trinity. Now remember, we make a distinction in the plurality of persons, but we do not separate the unity of the one divine essence. Where the Father is present, the Son and the Holy Spirit also are present. And like we said, in the Scripture, it teaches us that the Holy Spirit and the Son and the Father are all present in the believer. As we discussed last time in Romans chapter 8, the apostle writes to the baptized in Rome saying, "You, however, are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you." Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now again, in this passage, we are taught that both the Holy Spirit and Christ are dwelling in the believer. Likewise, we looked at John chapter 14, in which Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Now again, you have the indwelling of the Father and the Son in the believer. So Cyril brings this to our attention to show how silly the logic is of the Nestorians. The notion that Jesus could be called the Son of God insofar as the Word of God dwells in him. Well, all believers have the Word of God, the Father, and the Son dwelling in them. Now, therefore, Cyril correctly sees this Nestorian notion as a discounting of the mystery of the Incarnation. The Nestorians intentionally used phrases such as, "the Son of God conjoined himself to a man," or, "the Word of God assumed a man." So again, this Nestorian notion is that the Word indwells within Jesus, and that's what makes Jesus unique and distinct. Now, to be clear, the Nestorians falsely taught that the Son of God was someone different than the Son of Mary. For the Nestorian mind was held captive to its own fallen logic. Now, the Apostle Paul warns us, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Now, of course, that is found in Ephesians chapter 5. Now, again, St. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Now again, the Apostle Paul writes to the baptized in Rome, chapter 12, saying this, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." In his second letter to the baptized of Corinth, Paul writes in chapter 10, stating, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Now we see clearly that the apostolic teaching addresses the concerns of the fallen mind regarding the incarnation. Now the Nestorians, on the other hand, put forth an argument that Jesus of Nazareth was a man who was in need of sanctification. Thus, he was sanctified by the Holy Spirit at the baptism in the Jordan. They pointed to the gospel text about this event. For John states in chapter 1 of his gospel that the baptizer bore witness saying, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him." Now, in this way, the Nestorians were using this fallen logic, teaching that the Son of God is alongside the Son of David, who is the one receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, in other words, according to the Nestorians, Jesus is a different Son from the real Son of God. They reason that since the real Son of God does not need to be sanctified, it was the man Jesus alongside of him that was sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, in contrast to this notion of the Nestorians, this new innovation, Cyril points the reader to the rest of the passage, starting at the very next verse. For the text goes on to read, where John the Baptizer declares, "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" Now, this is John chapter 1, verses 33 through 34. Now, it's at this point where Cyril notes that it is true that Jesus received the Holy Spirit, as the text clearly states, yet at the same time, the text clearly states that Jesus is the Son of God, and that he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. For the baptizer did not say, "This is Jesus, and alongside of him is the Son of God." Instead, John confesses clearly that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, once again, we see the problem with proof texting, where somebody comes up with a presupposition of what is taught in the Scriptures, and you teach it, and then you try to find some passage somewhere that seems to support your teaching. But that's not how we do theology. We let the Holy Spirit be our teacher, and the Holy Spirit teaches us from the text. So from the text, we learn who Jesus is. We never want to take the text and rip it out of context and mold it and shape it into, break it and make it mean something different than what the Holy Spirit said. So here's where we see Cyril pointing us to the Scripture and desiring that we would read the text in context. and that we would hear clearly what God himself says, what the apostolic teaching is, in opposition to the new innovation of the Nestorians. So at this point, Cyril will go on further, and he will clarify by stating that according to his human nature, Jesus is sanctified, while according to his divine nature, Jesus sanctifies others. In other words, Jesus gives the Holy Spirit. For Cyril quotes from John chapter 20, in which the evangelist writes, "And when Jesus had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold sins from any, it is withheld.'" See, this is John chapter 20, where we are taught that Jesus himself is giving the Holy Spirit by breathing on his disciples. Now, of course, in addition to these passages that Cyril will provide for the reader, we can also look at other passages in John's Gospel. For example, we can look at John chapter 3, in which we are taught that he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. This is John chapter 3. Thus we learn that Jesus himself gives the Holy Spirit without measure. Now, no ordinary man who's just merely connected to or associated to the Son of God could give the Spirit without measure. But it is from his fullness that we receive grace upon grace. For in the incarnation, it is the Son of God who emptied himself to take the form of a servant. He made our poverty his own so that we could be filled with his wealth. When he became flesh, he assumed everything that belongs to the human nature. So for this reason, he was anointed by the Holy Spirit in order to anoint us according to the human nature. Now in the book of Isaiah, we have the testimony of the eternal Son of God, who speaks in chapter 61, stating, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Now, this passage of Isaiah is the same passage of Isaiah that Luke describes in chapter 4 of his gospel that Jesus reads from in the synagogue of Nazareth and says, "In the hearing of these words, this has been fulfilled in your ears." So that Jesus himself is declaring he is the one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord is resting. For this is none other than the Son of God, the Eternal One, who said this through the mouth of Isaiah way back in those days. We cannot separate the Son of God, the eternal Word of God, who was speaking through Isaiah, from the man Jesus, who is truly the incarnate Word of God. We have one Son of God, not two different persons, but one person, one Christ. However, it's the Nestorians that taught that Jesus of Nazareth, who preached in the synagogue there, was a different person from the eternal Word of God, that Jesus was merely a man conjoined to the hypostasis of the only begotten Word of God. Since the Word of God did not need to receive glory from God the Father, any reference to the Christ receiving glory was to be attributed to the man Jesus only, as the Nestorians falsely thought. In other words, any time that Jesus is receiving glory, it's just merely Jesus receiving glory, because they taught that the Son of God already has this glory with the Father, and therefore he doesn't need to receive any glory. So that in this way, the Nestorians consistently separated the Son of Mary from the Son of God. Therefore, the Nestorians utilized that deceitful method of proof texting by taking 2 Peter chapter 1 out of context, in which we hear these words from the Apostle: "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" The Nestorians took this passage and twisted it to mean something different, saying that the man Jesus had to receive glory from God, and only by the reception of such glory could he be called the Son of God. Of course, remember, insofar as the Word of God dwells in him. So they're using this as a proof text, saying that when we were on the Mount of Transfiguration, that's when he received honor and glory from God. And then that point on, you can have the proper application of the title Son of God. Now, of course, the Nestorians taught that this was the benefit of being conjoined, cemented alongside of the natural Son of God. That in this way, Jesus was given the honor of being called the Son of God. Not that he was truly the Son of God, but it was merely a title or a badge that he could display. Now, Cyril of Alexandria persistently pointed out passage after passage, maintaining the unity of the human nature and the divine nature in the mystery of the Incarnation. Again, one cannot separate the humanity from the divinity in the one Christ, just like one cannot separate the three persons of the Blessed Trinity. You cannot separate the plurality of persons from the unity of the one divine essence. So that in this way, Cyril would point out to us passages like John chapter 17, in which Jesus says, "Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Now again, take note. This is Jesus himself petitioning the Father, saying, "Glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had before the world existed." From this passage, it is revealed to us that Jesus had glory with the Father before the creation of all things. For Jesus is the only begotten Word of God, co-eternal with the Father. For in the mystery of the Incarnation, it's the Son of God who emptied himself in order to assume the human nature, while at the same time remaining in the nature of God. He became man. That did not mean that he ceased to be God. In his self-emptying, he took upon all the poverty and weakness of humanity. Therefore, according to his human nature, he receives glory from the Father. Again, I stress, according to his human nature, the form of a servant, he receives glory from the Father. But this glory he had prior to the Incarnation. This is the same Son of God who is the glory of God. For this reason, even when he assumed the human nature and became man, he is still called the glory of the Lord. Now, it's the prophet Isaiah who writes about the Incarnation in chapter 60 of his book. in which the prophet writes, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you." Now again, that's Isaiah chapter 60. Now likewise, in continuity with the prophetic message, the apostles say the same thing. And so John echoes this in chapter 1 of his gospel, stating, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Of course, those are verses 4 and 5 in John's Gospel, chapter 1. Likewise, James writes in his letter, chapter 2, saying, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." You see, here James is teaching us that Jesus is the Lord of glory. Likewise, the Apostle Paul writes in his first letter to the baptized in Corinth, saying, "None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." Now, Paul writes this in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2. Now, notice, it was the Lord of glory who was crucified. Yet in the incarnation, the divine nature was hidden in the human nature. So they did not know they were crucifying the Lord of glory. So with these words from Isaiah chapter 45, we say to Christ, "Surely God is in you, and there is no other God. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior." Now notice in chapter 45 of Isaiah, notice this parallel. This repetition with emphasis. First, you make the statement that God is in you and there is no other God, and then you come back and you repeat it with emphasis to clarify that truly you are God. So it's not merely that God dwells in him, as we've discussed before, but more precisely, it is the fact that he is the true God and there is no other God. But he is a God who hides himself in the incarnation, for he is Emmanuel, God with us, who comes to save his people. Now, furthermore, in Isaiah chapter 45, Yahweh will say this, starting at verse 22, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance." Now, I want you to understand this connection, what we have here in Isaiah 45. Not only do we declare that God is in the incarnate Jesus, that Jesus himself is truly God who hides himself, but now you have here where God himself, Emmanuel, who is Jesus, declaring, "Turn to me and be saved, and to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance." Now it's the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the baptized in Philippi, who quotes this passage from Isaiah to teach us about the incarnation. For Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and even under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, here in this passage, the apostle teaches us to confess that Jesus is Lord, that is, Jehovah, Yahweh. And Peter likewise echoes this when he says in Acts chapter 4, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, remember the passage in Isaiah 45. In which the eternal Word of God says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." There is no other Savior. There is no other God. And we confess that Christ is the true God, incarnate in the flesh, the true Savior of all people. Although the apostolic doctrine clearly teaches that God became man in the incarnation, the Nestorians desired to separate the man Jesus from God. Therefore, whenever a passage does not seem fitting to the Son of God, well, then they take it and they apply it to the man Jesus of Nazareth. Or likewise, they do the same thing. If it doesn't seem fitting to a man, specifically Jesus of Nazareth, then they apply that faulty logic in which they say, well, of course he's Son of God, insofar as he's been gifted with a title, a name badge that he could wear. But it's far more than a name badge, it's God in reality that Jesus is. Now let me give an example of what the Nestorians do. So that they look at Hebrews chapter 5, and when they read this, this is a hard pill to swallow for them, in which we read, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Now that's Hebrews chapter 5. Now here, the Nestorians taught that since God could not suffer, and here in this passage, we learn that Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered, that it must be the man Jesus alongside of God who did the suffering. It is at this point that Cyril responds by noting this problem that the Nestorians have with the apostolic teaching is due to the fact that in the incarnation they reject the teaching that God became flesh. Now, the whole reason why God became man was to restore the human nature. When Adam and Eve sinned in the beginning, the human nature became corrupted and separated from God. Therefore, not only did the Son of God take upon flesh and blood in order to die and atone for sin in the crucifixion, but also he came to restore the fallen human nature in the resurrection and the ascension. Now, those who have been baptized have been united into his death and life. He takes our sin away and bestows his righteousness upon us and gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit who is renewing us. Thus, Cyril notes that in this renewal, Christ has given to us an example to follow in times of suffering. For by grace we are adopted sons of God who are being perfected through suffering.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening. And may our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.